I do need to give a disclaimer for this evening's message. It will be a little frank, and we will address a topic that I think is probably one of the most important things that needs to be addressed in the church today, but it will probably hit home. I only say that because it hit home with me as I was studying it, because these are things that, you know, I've had to battle through and learn as well. So I hope that you will listen with an open heart, realizing that even if the Word of God stings a little bit tonight, it's for your good. So I'm your friend, and faithful are the wounds of a friend. God's Word is a sword. So in Joshua 22, by this point, everyone in Israel has a home, but everyone isn't home. Joshua is still surrounded by the troops from the 2.5 tribes who received land on the other side of Jordan, and now it's time to send those troops home. But something really interesting happens when he does so. Something all too familiar in our churches today. Division. And if we're going to rest in Christ's victory, because that's the whole theme of Joshua, is victory in Jesus. And we learned that one of the ways to experience Christ's victory is we have to rest in his finished work. We have to rest in his victory. And we've been looking at the latter part of Joshua and all the ways that we rest in him. And if we're going to rest in Christ's victory, we must not be a church that allows division. We must not be Christians that allow division. We need to learn to assume the best about others and not give in to our personal fears like Israel did here. So chapter 22, we begin in verse 1. It says, "And then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he said unto them, You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not abandoned, left your brethren these many days unto this day, but you have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God." So as Joshua sent everyone to their land, he's looking around, and of course, he's got all these troops sitting here. And he's like, oh, that's right. These guys are still here. We got to send these guys home. And so he tells them, he says, you guys have been faithful. You have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. The word there to keep the charge, it means to guard or watch over your obligations, to make your duties a priority. You know, it's interesting because many of the other tribes did not exhibit this faithfulness when they went to their lands, and they weren't faithful to take the land that God gave to them. We studied just, I think, 2 weeks ago where the tribe of Dan said, there's Philistines there, and they went all the way up north. So many others in Israel didn't exhibit this kind of faithfulness because they didn't place a guard over their duties. They didn't make their commitments to God a priority in their life. But these guys did. They made this commitment that they made to the Lord, that they would stick with their brethren until they had inherited all their land. They made that commitment a priority. And so they were faithful all the way to the end. Much sin and disobedience in our lives stems from simply not making God or his commands important. That's what happens to me. I have other priorities that day or that moment. And so I would ask you, before we even begin to jump into this, you know, is your relationship with God of value to you? I get humbled sometimes when I'm not praying like I should, or I'm not reading the Word like I should, because it starts to show up in my behavior because I'm not behaving like I should. And I get reminded by the Lord, and I said, Will, how valuable is this to you? And then I think to myself, I can't put a value on it. Yeah, I love you, Lord. You're awesome. And then you come back to the Lord, and then you're in this place like you're really close to him. You're hearing his voice, and you're right where you're supposed to be. And you're like, why did I ever leave? And then we go do it again. You know, and you're like, what is wrong with me? But again, it's not that our feelings change. It's not that our thoughts about the Lord change. None of that changed. It's just our priorities started to change. And so I would ask you, are his commands on a high level of importance when it regards your goals each day? Is knowing him better on a high priority, on a high level of importance when it regards your goals each day? Now, verse 4, so now that he said they were faithful, he charges them to remain faithful as they go home. He says, and now the Lord your God has given rest unto your brethren as he promised them. He did everything he said he'd do. Therefore, now return to you and get you unto your tents and unto the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan River. But as you go home, he says, but take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you. To love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And so Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went unto their tents. He says, because God is done with his work, you're now done with yours. And then he sends them home. But as he sends them home, he goes, but your work as a whole is not over yet. It's interesting, in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, the disciples, they came up to the temple, the steps, they're coming out of the temple actually, and coming down the southern steps, and they saw a man who was blind from his birth. And the disciples, the ultra wonderful, sensitive people that they were, said in the hearing of this man, hey, whose fault is it this guy was born blind, him or his parents? That, you know, people say there's no dumb questions. That's a dumb question. That is a insensitive, not well thought out question. All right. Someone was trying to act smart. And obviously in the insensitivity of it, Jesus says, not neither. This is, you're missing the whole point of why this guy's where he is. And then Jesus explains, he goes, I must work the works of God while it's still daytime, because the night's coming when no man can work. He tells me, he goes, your job is done here as far as conquering the land. You can rest from that, but your work's not done. All the work that is required for us to be saved is done. Like, we can rest in the finished work of Christ, but our work isn't done. There's a song, and I'm going to date myself a little bit here, but by the Newsboys in the 90s, and I realize they're all popular for different reasons these days, but back then they were kind of an edgy band and their lyrics were quite edgy, and I loved one of their songs, one of the reasons I loved them, and I loved one of their songs. It was called Lights Out, and the song goes like this. It says, last one turns the lights out and makes sure every curtain's drawn, nail the shutters shut, he's sure we are not of this world for long. Who do you think you are? Did you figure out the date? What do you hope to do while you sit around and wait, wait, wait? But last one turns the lights out and disconnects the answer phone, stuffs all sense of the mission away and says, I just can't turn the tide alone. But who do you think you are? Did you figure out the time? What do you hope to do while you hide out and whine, whine, whine? Don't go shutting down until the trumpet sounds and the battle is won. Don't go punching out till the final shout and the Father says, well done. That was like fuel for my fire as a young Christian. I was like, let go. I need to be faithful to the end. Because there's a lot of people right now who are battening down the hatches and be like, we just got to hold on till Jesus comes. No, we're to take ground back from the enemy until Jesus comes. We're to occupy till he comes. We have work to do. Oh, but the culture. Okay, the culture. Oh, but the government. Okay, the government. Jesus operated in a hostile environment. The early church operated, the New Testament church operated in a hostile environment. Much of our brethren across the world have operated in, are still operating in hostile environments. So we have a job to do. Don't go shutting down till the trumpet sounds and the battle is won. Don't go punching out till the final shout, until the Father says, well done. The night has not come yet. Jesus is still at work, and so we should be too. Now, I love here, he says, but take diligent heed. He said, you have kept a guard on your commitment to fight with your brethren until they entered their own lands. But you need to take diligent heed, which means even more guard. It's a stronger form of that same word. You made it a priority to help your countrymen conquer the land. But now you must make your relationship with God an even higher priority when you go home. Take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you. And what does that mean? Well, it's simple. To love the Lord your God. It's to love the Lord your God. To walk in all his ways. To keep all his commandments. To cleave unto him. To serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. It's the same message that Deuteronomy was. To love God supremely. The battle's over. Now go home and love God supremely. And I love that. Because Joshua's not Moses, but the message is the same. God's word, it just flows forward. It doesn't have this choppy thing to it where all of a sudden a book comes out and you go, why is this book here? God's word flows forward. Every new book builds on what we've already learned, growing us in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's part of how we know that the Bible was not just created by man, as some people would suggest. Despite 40 different authors from 3 different continents over a span of 2,000 years, the Bible has this running thread from start to finish showing that it really has one author, God our Father. Now, when Jesus was asked what the highest priority, what our highest priority should be, what's the greatest commandment, what did he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Same thing that Moses said, love God supremely. So what does that look like? Well, it says here, it says to love the Lord your God. In other words, it's about relationship, not rituals. He says to walk in all his ways. It's a way of life, not a list of activities. He says to keep his commandments. It's a value system, not a list of do's and don'ts. He says that you're to cleave unto him. It's about closeness with him, not competition with others, being more spiritual than others. He said, and you're to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. It's about giving my life away, not what I can get God to give to me, to put him in my debt. That's what loving God supremely is. It's I'm rehashing Deuteronomy in one little section here. But that's what loving God is. That's what loving God looks like. And so, the 2.5 tribes, Joshua blesses them, sent them away, and they went unto their tents. Verse 7, now to the 1.5 of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession in Bashan, but unto the other half thereof Joshua gave amongst their brethren on this side Jordan westward. That's what we've been covering for the last few chapters. So when Joshua sent them away, he sent them away also under their tents, then he blessed them. And he spoke unto them, saying, return with much riches unto your tents, and with much cattle, with silver, and with gold, and with brass, and with iron, and with very much raiment, lots of clothing. And when you get there, divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. Some of the fighting men had to stay behind to protect the women, the children, and the elderly. And so they were to receive an equal portion with those who were sent. And that's always been the way God does things. Whether you go on the mission, whether you help someone go on the mission, or whether you stay home with the stuff to take care of the things that are here. We all get an equal reward if we're faithful to what God has called us to do. All of us. We are, I think, likely to be very surprised at who gets the most crowns when we get to heaven. Very likely to be very surprised. So, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, they returned. And they departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, that's on the west side of Jordan, to go into their country of Gilead, to the land of their possession on the other side of Jordan, whereof they were possessed, according to the word of the Lord, by the hand of Moses. So, everything looks great so far, right? Why do we have more in this chapter? They go home, right? Well, everything looks great, except until one of these 2.5 tribes, they do something strange when they get to the river crossing. In verse 10, it says, and when they came unto the borders of Jordan, when they came to the river, Jordan River, that are in the land of Canaan, so on this side of the river, they haven't crossed over yet. The children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they all got an agreement and they did this. They built there an altar by the Jordan River. A great, which means a massive or huge altar to see to, that everyone could see from a distance. Now, why did they do that? Well, we'll find out later on. For now, however, though, we're going to see how the other tribes respond wrongly to it. For verse 11 says, and the children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, they have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. We crossed in. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. Like, everything's going great in Joshua. And then you get to this section and you go, what just happened? Honestly, what just happened? It's an altar, man. Well, here's what happened. Verse 10 says, and the children of Israel heard say. The phrase heard say means they listened towards speaking. In other words, rumors started to spread and people had a ready ear for it. People were listening with an assumption of the worse. And things deteriorated quickly. They spent centuries enslaved together and then 40 years wandering together in the desert waiting for rest. And now they're ready for a civil war. What in the world would bring about such a radical reaction like this? Verse 13. And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead. They sent them Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 princes of each chief house, a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel. So every one of them was represented, saying they're unified in this delegation. And each one was ahead of the house of their fathers amongst the thousands of Israel. And they came unto the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, to the half-tribe of Manasseh. So they've got to get them all gathered, all their leaders gathered together too, unto the land of Gilead. And they spake with them, saying, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord. We're here as representatives of God's people. What trespass is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have builded you an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? That's a pretty heavy accusation, don't you think? Now, thankfully, as they gathered for war, someone persuaded them to send a delegation first. Thankfully, someone decided to have some form of communication first before they decide to slaughter each other. But when they come, they bring their accusation. They say, this is what we think. What trespass, the word trespass there, it means what treachery, what unfaithfulness. It even is used for adultery. You've been, what unfaithfulness to the Lord is this that you have committed? The word they're committed means to break faith, to violate your commitment. What unfaithfulness is this that you have broken trust with the God of Israel? To turn away this day from following him, in that you have builded you an altar that you might rebel, throw off his authority this day. Now, why would they be so heavy in their thoughts about this? Well, the tabernacle at Shiloh, that had the only altar where offerings were accepted by God. You were not allowed to just worship God your own way. If you wanted to bring an offering to the Lord, you had to come to the tabernacle. You could not bring it anywhere else. Okay? So if these 2.5 tribes have the intent to use this altar because they don't want to travel all the way to the tabernacle, yeah, that's not right. But they make two assumptions as to why they built this altar, both wrong. Assumption number one begins to be explained in verse 17. They said, is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? If that not enough, but that you must now turn away this day from following the Lord, and it will be, seeing you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel? Now, there's a lot of back history here that's being referenced. The reference to Peor. Peor is a reference to Israel's failure with Moab at the instigation of Balaam. Do you remember when Israel was camped on the other side of Jordan before they conquered the promised land? They're all waiting to go cross over. And the king of Moab is going, I do not like these Israelis on my northern border. They've wiped out everybody that's fought them, and they're coming for us next. Now, Israel had already told them, we come in peace. We have no beef with you. We're going to judge the Canaanites. We're God's instrument of justice, judgment. We're not messing with you. But he did not believe him. He did not trust him. Did not trust the word of the Lord. And so he hired a soothsayer, a fortune teller named Balaam, to come curse Israel so that he could fight him and that he would win. And so Balaam, of course, goes up to curse Israel, and it doesn't work because God doesn't let him. In fact, every time Balaam goes out to curse Israel, God gives him a vision where he sees God's presence right in their midst, protecting them, blessing them, favoring them. And all Balaam can do is go, I can't do anything, man. These guys are favored by God. He's with them. They're in a good spot. And every time he does this, Balaam goes, I didn't hire you to do that. And so finally he goes, I'm not paying you. You know, I didn't get what I paid for. I'm not paying you. So Balaam, on the way home, he's like, man, I came all the way out here. I'm not going to make any money. He goes, wait a second. Wait. If I can get Israel to sin, then God will remove his blessing from them. And so he goes back to Balak and goes, listen, man. He goes, I can't curse them, but you can get God to discipline. You can get God to judge them if you get them to get involved in idolatry. So here's what I suggest to you. I suggest to you, you send out all your priestesses into the camp of Israel. Go and make friends. And then have those priestesses, you know, just lay it on with all the guys. And then have them invite the guys to our, to your worship services where you've got your orgies and all your various things. And when they come and worship your gods, God will judge them. And guess what happened? That's exactly what happened. And 24,000 people died when God judged the nation. So this is still a little bit fresh in their memory. It's only about 5 or 6 years old at this point in time. And so they said, is the iniquity of Peor, what we did at Peor, was that too little for us? The word there means, was that just a trifle to you? 24,000 people died from God's judgment. Was that no big deal to you guys? That you would go and do this now? And then they actually mention, from which we are not cleansed until this day. Apparently, whatever idolatry got into the nation at that day, they were still struggling to root it out. They were still finding remnants of it. When they would, you know, search through the camp, they would find little pockets of idolatry popping up still. They hadn't fully gotten rid of it 5 years later. And we'll see the truth of that when we get to the book of Judges, because we're going to see it all throughout Judges. So the leaders of the nation on the other side of the river, they were trying to root it out. And God had been merciful to the nation because of that. Their concern is that this is such a, building this altar is such a big deviation, and that it will be too much, and that God will just judge the entire nation like he did at Peor. And that's what they say here. He says, even though there was a plague in the congregation, we're still trying to root this stuff out, but it's not all gone yet. So was that too little for you, that now you need to get God to judge us more? But that you must not turn away for this day from following the Lord, and it will be when he sees you rebel today, that tomorrow he'll be angry with all of us? We don't want to go through that again. Now, were these guys wrong about idolatry? Was their theological view on idolatry incorrect? No, they were dead on about idolatry. In fact, theologically, they're 100% correct in everything they're saying here. That kind of zeal for truth should be commended. But they are assuming a lot. A lot. And their wrong assumption has turned that zeal into a holier-than-thou attitude. Where they are anticipating, well, I'd never do that. But obviously that's what you're thinking. And they assume that these guys plan to use this altar to basically worship God unbiblically. That they plan to actually worship other gods at this altar. Now, how you made the leap from they built the altar, which is confusing, I'll admit. We'll get to their fault later on. But they made the leap from there to idolatry like that. You can't do that when you assume the best about somebody. You only do that when you're assuming the worst. When you're assuming they don't love God like you do. They don't want to serve God like you want to serve God. They clearly want to do the wrong things. And so you jump to this conclusion. So that's incorrect assumption number one. Incorrect assumption number two, we see it here in verse 19. Notwithstanding, so then, if the land of your possession be unclean, in other words, maybe it's not idolatry you're going to commit. Maybe it's that you've defiled these lands you've already settled over here. Maybe you came home and you saw that all your people had defiled that land so much already that you feel like you can't come to the tabernacle to worship. So you set this altar up here that you're going to worship God, but your own way here. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession is unclean, well then, leave that land. Pass you over unto the land of the possession of the Lord. That's a little haughty, isn't it? Well, if your land is defiled, I mean, if you've messed it up already, well, just come over to the Lord's possession. Now, why are they saying that? Well, there is one small difference between the land the 2.5 tribes got here and the land the 9.5 tribes got here. Who picked this land? God picked who lived where. Who picked this land? Those tribes did. And apparently, there's a little bit of a unspiritual little brother viewpoint here. That we're in the possession of the Lord, you're doing your own thing. You're doing your own thing. So if you've already defiled your own thing, well then why don't you pass over into the land of the possession of the Lord? Where in the Lord's tabernacle dwells. I mean, his tabernacle's here. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and then wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man perished not alone in his iniquity? In other words, if you can't behave yourselves on your own over there, well then come live with us. We'll keep an eye on you and ensure you're on the up and up. But whatever you do, don't do this. Because we know how trying to worship God your own way ends. How trying to do things your own way ends. And then they give the example of Achan. Now Achan, of course, remember, he's the one that when Jericho was defeated and they were taking all the plunder, they put it in a pile because it was all going to be dedicated to the Lord. No one was going to take any plunder from Jericho. And Achan thought to himself, oh man, but I'm looking at that pile and there's a Babylonian outfit there that's to die for. And there's some gold over there too. I worked pretty hard for this thing in Jericho. I mean, I've been wandering the wilderness 40 years. I understand it's all for the Lord, but he's not going to miss that Babylonian outfit. It's not like God's wearing any of it. And he takes it for himself. And when Israel went out to their next battle against Ai, was it Achan who died? I don't remember the exact number, but a certain amount of Israeli soldiers died in that attack because God had removed his favor from the nation because of this sin. I'm saying, don't you remember that? I mean, that's not long ago. That's only 5 years ago. Don't you remember what happened to Achan? And it wasn't just him that felt God's wrath, but the whole nation felt his wrath. Don't bring God's judgment on us because you all compromised God's commands for worship. Again, are they incorrect in their theology about proper worship? No. They're not wrong regarding their history either. They're correct about their history. In fact, I'd say this is probably the most biblically literate generation ever I've seen in Israel in the entire Bible. Most time I see them quote scripture ever. Where they're wrong is in their assumption of the other tribes' lack of spirituality. That they don't understand God's word or proper worship, or they don't care about the same things that these 9.5 tribes do. And this is a common problem I see in church conflicts. I'll see someone who says, I know I'm biblically correct about this, and then because they assume the worst about a brother or sister, they create a scenario in their mind where their brother or sister doesn't want the right thing. And they go into it with that assumption. That is sin. That's wrong. And you'll never be able to rest in Christ's victory if it's the way you operate, even if you are correct theologically. Beverly was very instrumental in my early Christian life because she made me likable. For those of you who have only known me after Bev. When I was in high school, there was no grace at all. I mean, I was hellfire brimstone all the time. I'd be preaching on top of a table where we'd eat, you know, a lunch or whatever, you know, just being crazy. And I'd give them hellfire and brimstone. I didn't care what they threw at me and I didn't care what they said. And the problem is that's kind of how I treated all my brothers and sisters in Christ too. I'd look at them and I'd be like, what are you doing? But I just was like channeling my inner John the Baptist every time I could. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Stop going to that church, come to mine. Might as well said that. Might as well. I wasn't theologically wrong, incorrect. But man, there was not a whole lot of love. One of my good friends came to Bev once and said, does he love anybody? True. It wasn't that I didn't. Or didn't want to, I should say. It's that I wasn't living it out. And so all the right things I said, they maybe resonated with an unbeliever who was really convicted and knew they needed Jesus. But it really turned off a lot of believers. And I knew I needed to change, you know, if I was going to be a pastor. I feel called to be a pastor, and I knew I needed to change. We are never to imagine what a brother or sister is thinking or wants. That is outside of the realm of our authority and purveyance. We are to go directly to them and ask. We are not to imagine, well, I think they think this about me, or I think they think this about the Lord, or I don't think they want to serve the Lord. I don't think they want to do this. You know, it's amazing. Even when I do marital counseling sometimes with people, and you see it in a marriage. Well, he just doesn't want to serve the Lord. It's like, time out a second. Who made you God that you could look into that person's heart? Well, she just doesn't care about spiritual things. Time out. Who made you God and allowed you to look into her heart that you're an authority on what she wants or he wants? None of us are qualified to say that. None of us are qualified to even think that. We're to go directly to them and ask them. And then we're to believe the best about them. Now, if Israel had done that, instead of gossiping about this altar, did you see that altar? I wonder what they're building that altar for. I bet they're building it to offer something to their demon gods. You know those people of Manasseh, you know, that half tribe. What is even a half tribe? I mean, for some reason, the other half had to leave. Had to have been bad. Why is there only half over there? Why didn't the other one stay with them? Yeah, all those things come out. You're going to go right to him and ask. And if Israel had done that instead of gossiping about the altar, this confrontation would have never even happened. Because the answer would have been given, as we'll see now in verse 21. Verse 21. Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and that half-tribe, those bad Manasseh people, they answered and they said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows. And Israel, he shall know, if it be in rebellion, or if in transgression against the Lord, then save us not this day. I love their little introduction here, because they give three names for God. The English doesn't translate it well. But they give three names for God here to show just how serious they are in their response. First off, they call him El. They say here, the Lord God of gods. But in Hebrew, it just says El, Elohim, and Jehovah Elohim. So the first name for God here, El, it means the strong one. The one who's bigger than everybody else. Elohim, we use that word to refer to God as the supreme being, the one to be feared, the only God. Jehovah, that refers to the fact that he's the God they have a relationship with. He's the truly existing God, the one who is. This reverent invocation at the start of their response shows their shock at the other tribe's assumption of evil on their part. They're like, you think what about us? El, the strong one, the one who could overpower us in a moment. The God who's to be feared, Elohim, the supreme Lord of the universe, you know? And then the one who we're in relationship with us, the one who's become to us whatever we've needed him to be. He knows. And Israel, he shall know. He knows what we're really about. And you know what? He knows everything about you too. If it be in rebellion, or if in transgression against the Lord, then save us not this day. It's almost like they say, you didn't need to come here with accusations and assumptions. God would have known if we were in rebellion to him, and he would have told you to do something about it. And if we're in rebellion against God, then I hope he does deal with us so the entire nation doesn't experience his judgment. And let me ask you a question. Does that sound like a people who are backslidden or outside of the will of God? Not at all. Does it sound like a people who are unspiritual or don't care about their relationship with God or don't care about the rest of the nation's well-being? You know, I do find it interesting that we have no mention of anyone from the 9.5 tribes going to the Lord about this first. Do you know what I find when I'm usually upset at somebody or upset at a situation? I need to do something and I go take it to the Lord. Almost always the Lord's like, hold your horses, tiger. Who do you think you are? How about you just chill out for a second? Let's calm down, breathe. Let's read my word, get reminded of who I am, what I'm like. Remember, I'm on the throne, my church, not yours. My family, not yours. Those are my kids, not yours. I gave you your wife, so she's mine too. So can you just relax a little bit and wait on me? I have been saved, I would say 95 out of 100 times. When I just go do that, I don't do nothing. because God puts me back in the right place again. And then my heart can get in a place where I'm loving towards that person or towards that group of people or towards that organization. And I can look at it correctly. I imagine if someone had gone to the Lord, he said, why don't you ask them why they built the altar? Because that's where we are right now. But with a lot more baggage now because of how it happened. So in verse 23, they explain the real reason they built the altar. It said that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or your second assumption, if to offer thereon burnt offering or grain offering, to have our own little altar since we can't come to the tabernacle, or we don't think we can come. If that's the case, then let the Lord himself require it. The phrase there, that means to this idea that you've assumed, that you've suggested, to these two ideas. If that's true, then let the Lord himself call us to account for that actions. We don't need you to deal with us. Let the Lord call us to account. You know, in other words, if even the slightest compromise from God's law was our plan, then we welcome God to deal with us right here because that's wrong. But what if the reason you've assumed these things, or the reason that you've assumed we built the altar, isn't why we built the altar? And what if the fact that we built this altar represents the fact that you're not the most spiritual people among us, but we're actually concerned about your unspirituality? Because look at what they explain in verse 24. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come, your children might speak to our children, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made Jordan, the river, a border between us and you. You children of Reuben, you children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. And through that shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord, cease from worshiping the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so that your children may not say to our children in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. So why did they build this altar? Well, they were afraid, they were anxious, they were worried that the other tribes would see them as inferior or separate because they chose their land instead of letting God do it for them. And that anxiety caused them to imagine a future where the other tribes forgot their part in taking all the land. And as such, they'd be treated like the other Gentile nations. That the 9.5 tribes wouldn't let their descendants worship at the tabernacle. And because of this, their children would worship other gods and fall away from the Lord. Now, to keep this imagined horrible future from happening, they built this altar. To be a witness. I'll get to that in a minute. Now, have you ever done that? Like, someone does something to you. Or someone says something to you, or someone, you hear about someone doing something, and you begin to imagine what's going to happen because what they planned to do or what they said, or where they're going to go with what they said, or what they really meant by what they said, and you start to imagine, and all of a sudden you've got this string of events that you see yourself down the road, and you go, I don't want to be there. And so you just to say, not today. And then you begin to act in your own self-preservation to preemptively prevent them from taking you to your imagined future. I've done it. So that fear of an imagined bad future where their children are falling away from Jesus. I mean, we laugh because we get silly like that though. Sometimes I do that, and I'll start taking it down. Well, if we make this decision, and you know, before you know it, we'll be here. And Bev will just laugh. She's like, so, if we put this in the credit card today, that means no one in our family will be saved. And then I'm like, yeah, I guess that doesn't, yeah, maybe I should rethink that. As these fears started to mount, because they started to see this kind of, or feel this kind of prejudice, because they picked their own land and God picked their land. They started to sense that they were viewed as the unspiritual kind of half brother. And those fears began to take hold. And so they put their heads together. Verse 26, therefore we said, Let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice. The word there now, it actually has much more force in the Hebrew. It means we need to do this right now. We got to do something now to prevent this future from happening. And so they decided, they logicked it out, that this altar will be a witness between us and you, and our generations after us, and your generations later on too. So that you'll keep letting us coming, keep letting us come to the tabernacle to worship God and to bring our offerings there. So the word witness means legal evidence. In other words, long after everyone's gone who remembers what we did, how we helped you take this land, long after they're all dead, this will be legal evidence that we did that. And that we have a part too, that we have an inheritance too, even though we're on the other side of the river. So we put our heads together and we figured we'll do that so that you could not, your children could not say to our children, verse 27, in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. And how would this altar serve as legal evidence? Well, they made it just like the altar in the tabernacle, an exact replica, just bigger. So in verse 28, therefore said we, that it shall be when they should say so to us or to our generations. Isn't it interesting that if all of a sudden turns into when in verse 28? All of a sudden this imagined future now is a sure future to them. And when you do this, they'd already expected they'd do this. This thing that they hadn't done yet. Therefore said we, that it shall be when they should so say to us or to our generation in time to come, that we may say again, behold, look at the pattern, look at the replica, the model of the altar of the Lord that which our fathers made. Not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but as legal evidence between us and you that we have a part to play in this. When you and I worry about a future encounter with someone and play out how we're going to respond when they say this or do this in our minds, the Bible calls that sin. That's sin. It's the opposite of love because it's, number one, rooted in fear, and number two, it's centered in self-preservation, which is self. It's the opposite of love. You know, it's interesting, at the start of their response, they give this beautiful invocation of God's sovereignty and God's loving care for them. They declared God's sovereign power and love at the start of their explanation, but their actions show that they really didn't believe God was all powerful and that God cared about them. Their actions prove that they believed they needed to take care of themselves. Listen, Christians aren't supposed to go walking around thinking, I'm afraid of what's going to happen to the church if this person gets elected. Or I'm afraid of what's going to happen to our church if this person is the new worship leader or the new assistant pastor. Or I'm afraid what's going to happen to our church if we decide to go through with this mission trip or we decide to go through with this new ministry or we decide to do this or we decide to do that. Christians aren't supposed to walk around thinking that. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul sitting with Timothy and saying, you know, I'm pretty sure the gates of hell will prevail against if this guy Nero is the next emperor like everyone's talking about. I'm pretty sure the gates of hell will prevail against us. We need to figure out a way to stop this. I can't imagine him doing that. And you know what's crazy? The one time Paul did let this attitude get to him, the one time he did do something like this, he had such a heated argument with Barnabas that it needlessly broke up their ministry team. That dude Mark, he bailed on us on our first trip. If he does that again, less people are going to get saved, the trip will be a failure, and I'm going to be stressed out again. We can't do this, Barnabas. We can't take him with us. And Barnabas is looking at him and going, Paul, let's get this straight. You got saved, and because you were killing everybody, people were a little nervous if you were legit. And I came to you, befriended you, brought you in, and then let everyone know he's okay. He's safe. He's not going to kill anybody anymore. And you're telling me that we can't take my nephew or cousin John Mark because he's got a past? You're telling me that you've already figured him out and there's no room for growth? Can't do this, Barnabas. This is God's church we're talking about. Paul wasn't incorrect about Mark's behavior. He wasn't incorrect theologically about what's right behavior and what's wrong behavior. But man, there was not a lot of love there at all. And there was a lot of selfishness in the fact that he was thinking more about himself than he was about John. Now, that doesn't mean that we just let people do whatever they want. That's not the point. There may not have been a good time for John Mark to go, but there's a better reason to have that discussion. Not because you assume he'll just fail again. Chapter 21 ended with the coolest words. Verse 45 of Joshua 21. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. It ended with a word of God's faithfulness to give them rest. But you know, does anyone look like they're resting right now? They look like they're stressing right now. On every side. The rest that we have in Christ isn't automatic. It must be entered into by faith. And can I share with you that fear is the exact opposite of faith, and therefore it is the enemy of rest? Resting in Christ's finished work means I don't worry about saving myself anymore because I've already been saved. I don't worry about preserving myself anymore because Jesus has got me. It trusts that God loves me and that he's working in my life. It doesn't take matters into my own hands. Now, building this altar wasn't bad. But assuming your countrymen don't care about you and will do you wrong in the future is. So safeguarding yourself from a future fantasy crisis is the same exact thing as trying to earn your salvation. It doesn't fix anything, and it often creates the division and suspicion you were trying to avoid. And so we see here in verse 29 their offense that the other tribes would assume otherwise. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord, turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God that's before the tabernacle. Why would you even think that about us? In fact, that's what that phrase, God forbid, means. It means, how could you even think that? Well, they are right. The 9.5 tribes shouldn't have assumed the worst. But it's not like they sent a clear signal either. If they were worried about this, how about you sit down and have lunch? How about the same people who are talking right now, all stressed out, all suspicious of each other, how about they sit down and have lunch and go, hey, I know it sounds crazy, but we're a little concerned that this whole river thing and how the land was divided, since it was so different, we're worried that you guys view us as like the less spiritual kind of half-brother. Do you guys think of us that way? No, why would we think about you that way? Oh, well, that's good, because you're thinking about building this altar and whatever. No, that's a silly idea, isn't it? Don't need to do that. How about we do something together and we make some type of symbol together that shows that, hey, we're all in this. We're all one, and God is our God, and we're all serving him together. How about something we do something that just solidifies that together and everybody knows it? Doesn't that sound like a way better chapter 22 than this one? But I see it repeated in church all the time. And it's because we don't get that person in front of us and just communicate clearly with them. We assume things. We create imagined futures in our mind. And we act on those imagined futures to try to keep them from happening. Their plan to build this altar as a legal evidence, whatever, made perfect sense to them. But because they didn't properly communicate the reason, it didn't make any sense to their countrymen. It's easy, and I do it. The amount of times I've said to my wife, how could you even think that? Who would think that way? And then, thankfully, to finally see how that hurt her, that basically I would say, what kind of stupid person would think the way you're thinking about it? Why don't you think like I'm thinking about it? A type of hurt that I was causing by saying that. If there's anything I've learned in 45 years of my short life, is that peoples are very different. There's only one of me out there. Thank God for that. But most people aren't thinking like I am. And even the ones that might think a little bit like I am aren't thinking the same exact thing I am. So I can never say, how could you think that? It's easy to say, how could you even think that? But that response when we give it is always rooted in pride, because people are different. And what seems reasonable or logical to you may not be so to someone else. And that does not make them unintelligent or unspiritual. It just shows the importance of loving communication. Love assumes the best about someone. And it's willing to have hard conversations. Love is willing to be hurt. It's willing to be corrected. It's willing to fight for the friendship instead of fighting to preserve myself. 99% of problems with a fellow Christian are solved by going straight to that person and talking to them with a Christ-like mindset. And that's what God did with us, isn't it? He said, I'm not getting through. I'm going to come descend from my throne and speak their language. I'm going to live in their world. I'm going to get right face to face with them and have some frank conversations with them. And you know what? They're not going to like it, and they're going to hurt me for it. They're going to kill me for it. But it's worth preserving the relationship. Now, Philippians, the book of Philippians is pretty much written because there's a bunch of women in the church who are arguing about stuff. And they weren't getting along. He names a couple of them in chapter 4. So in chapter 2, when he says, I want you to all be of one mind and one heart. I want you to love one another. I want you to be gracious to one another. I want you to be kind to one another. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider that something to be held on to. Self-preservation of everything he had. All the privileges of deity was not the most important thing to him. His relationship with us was. And he laid it all down to rescue us. Now, in light of that, Paul urges us, now you, since God is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You go be kind to one another. Those ladies, and he names them, he says, tell them to start talking to each other. Tell them to be kind to each other. Tell them to quit fighting with each other. And so I ask you, do you handle your fearful thoughts this way? Or do you imagine fearful futures and base your actions on how to keep them from happening? That's never going to work. It's only going to create more hurt, more strife. Verse 30, we've got to wrap this up. And when Phinehas the priest and the princes of the congregation, the heads of the thousands of Israel which were with him, heard the words of the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoken, it pleased them. And there's almost like a, whew, that's great, because we were getting ready to come over here and slaughter all you guys. And so Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest, and unto the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and to the children of Manasseh, they said unto them, this day we perceive, we know now that the Lord is among us because you have not committed this trespass against the Lord. God's still among us. That's not what you wanted. That's great news. So now you've delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. We're good. We're okay. I mean, can you hear the relief here? You know, God hasn't left us. We're not facing impending doom because of you guys. Great. Fear on both sides here. Fear is such a dangerous thing because it torments you. It's tormenting. And that torment pushes us to take action when none is needed, or wrong action when right action is needed. And can I tell you today that God will never try to motivate you by making you afraid? Anytime I feel afraid, I know it's not the Lord. He doesn't do that. It says there is no fear in love, for fear has torment. He who fears has not become mature in God's love. It's that simple. If you are someone who's constantly afraid of the future, constantly afraid of things, and I get it, I've been there. I've had periods where I've had to grow and become more mature in God's love because of the fear in my heart. But if that's something you struggle with, you need a bigger dose of God's love. Because he doesn't send that to you. He's not going to motivate you that way. So they go home, verse 32, this Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the princes, they returned from the children of Reuben, and from the children of Gad, out of the land of Gilead, unto the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and they brought them word again. And the thing pleased the children of Israel. Everybody cheered. And the children of Israel blessed God. And they did not intend to go up against them in battle to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. Wonderful. No destruction. That's good. And here is verse 34. I love this. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad, they called the altar Ed. Why did they call it Ed? Well, the word Ed means a witness. For it shall not be a witness between the two tribes that each of them have a part, but it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. The Lord alone is God. For that is the lesson to be learned here in this chapter. When I assume the worst about my fellow Christians, or I make future plans to preserve myself from them, I step into the role of God as the one who has all knowledge, who has all information, and who must act. I assume to be the one with all knowledge and the responsibility to care for me. And that is God's job. Because when I decide God's given, when you decide God's given you the role, I see people say this, well, I have to say what everyone else is thinking, or someone has to speak up about this. When you decide that God's given you the role being the one to say what everyone else is thinking, or you're going to be the one who saves us from a disaster, you are snatching the role of Messiah from Jesus and giving it to yourself. He doesn't need you to do that. He doesn't need you to be the whistleblower. This altar served as a reminder to everyone that there's only one God, and all of them are His servants. His servant. No one needed to stand up and rescue the nation from their own countrymen. We don't boycott one another, brother, sister. We don't rescue each other from one another. We're all on the same team. Amen? There's only one God. Now, like Israel, the church is separated by geographical, cultural, and even preferential boundaries sometimes. But there's only one cross, right? Jesus isn't asking you to get on a cross for Him, okay? He's not asking you to do that. He doesn't need you to fall on the sword, all right? He doesn't need you to be the one to speak up and save our church from ourselves. He needs you to love your brothers and sisters. Believe the best about your brothers and sisters. There's only one cross. Jesus is God, not you, not me. And so when fear or anxiety begins to creep in, now I'm not talking about like false teaching. I myself call out false teaching from the pulpit at times. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when you have a genuine brother or sister that you just have a disagreement with or whatever. When fear or anxiety begins to creep in that situation, then just look to the cross. Remember the one who loved you so much that He did that. Not just for you, but also for that person you're worried about. That He did it for the entire church. Let's not assume the worst. Let's instead trust that God is working in them just like He's working in you. And then, once you're resting in God's love, once you're resting in Christ's finished work again, and you're not resting in fear, then go talk to them and just lay it out there. And you'll be surprised, I think most of the time, by where it goes from there. Amen? Lord, we thank You so much for Your word, even though it's a hard word. Lord, they averted disaster, but what would have happened if they didn't send a delegation, Lord? Blood would have been shed all over a misunderstanding, all because of people's fears of imagined realities that didn't exist. Lord, we don't want to be like that. I know I don't want to be like that. I know it's so easy for me to get like that, Lord. When I've been hurt or when something's gone badly in the past and so I don't want it to happen again, and I want to make sure I'm preserved. Lord, we all need to just trust that You care for us. You love us. You've got us in Your hands, and no one's able to pluck us out of Your loving hands. So Lord, help us to think the best, believe the best about a brother or sister, to not see them as the enemy, to not assume the worst, to not assume they're less spiritual than we are, they don't want what we want, or they don't want to serve God like we want to. Let's believe, Lord, that maybe they have a different perspective, maybe they don't see the way we're seeing it right now. And let's communicate lovingly and clearly with each other so that we can truly be a family, Lord, Your people. And through that the whole world will know by the love we have for one another, how we work through our challenges, how we work through our differences, how we work through our issues, that they will see that we are Your kids. So Lord, we give ourselves to You to be that church, to be that kind of a Christian. In Jesus' name, amen.